False teachers claim to represent God. They claim to be giving you the Bible. They claim to be speaking for Jesus. And that's what makes telling them apart from the real thing hard sometimes. And that's why one of the great stresses of the Scriptures over and over again is the importance of knowing the Word of God so that you can, as 1 John says, test the spirits to see if they be of God and really determine whether what you're hearing is truly biblical. So let's talk about the rise of false religion at the end time. For the Antichrist to gain worldwide power, he's going to have to be backed by two institutions. Number one, a political institution, and that's going to include military and economic. He's going to have a strong political backing and base. There are going to have to be countries that are deceived by him, countries who just believe that he's the one who can lead them out of the desert into the political and economic promised land, so to speak. And it's not hard to see in our day and age how easily that can happen, because we just witnessed in our own political season a deception of the highest order. That all somebody had to do is, you know, to troubled people is keep throwing the word change and hope around without defining either. And people would rush to elect them. And without having really the slightest idea, and don't get me wrong, I pray the best for our new president. I pray God for him every day that God will help him to do what's right. But the fact of the matter is, and even the media is now admitting it, the ones that rush to put him in, we don't really know who he is or what he's going to do. We're going to find that out now, okay? And yet just by throwing some words around, people who were afraid. See, a skilled politician can play on people's fears very effectively, and that's what they most often do. And so it's just not hard to see how the Antichrist can pull this off now. I mean, it happens all the time now in countries all around the world, including our own. So he's got to have a political base. There has to be countries that really believe he's the answer and cede power to him. Secondly, he has to have a religious base. And if you don't believe a politician needs a religious base, look at Iran. Because no politician survives in Iran without the support of the Ayatollahs. Okay? Because religion is a very strong force. Let me tell you, no politician survives in Spain or in Portugal or in most of the countries of Latin America without the support of the Roman Catholic Church. Okay? Religion is a powerful force. It used to be that way here, but we've given it away. The churches used to be the conscience of America, and no one could get elected opposing what the churches stood for as being biblical and moral. But now they can. Now we're a part of the problem in everybody's mind. So religion is a powerful force, and even in the campaigns we just came through, religion was appealed to. Religion, did not religion come up all the time? You know, there was the pastor factor, you know, and all that. For every single candidate, all right, they all had to declare various aspects relating to religion, because religion is still, even in our weakened country, in our godless country, a powerful force. Now, let's see what all that is ramping up to. Revelation chapter 13, verses 11 through 14. The two beasts come out of the sea, the first beast being Antichrist, and the second beast being the false prophet, the one's called the false prophet in Revelation 19 a little bit later on. Revelation 13, 11 through 14. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose fatal wound was healed, and we won't get into that right now. But again, notice now you've got religion, worship. He makes the world to worship the first beast. Verse 13, he performs great signs. What's the purpose of signs? Well, it's the Gospel of John that raises the whole issue of signs, and the purpose of signs was to attest that a messenger and his message was from God. That was always the purpose of signs. So, what the false prophet here is going to say, this great leader is from God, and we need to worship him. We need to exalt him. this great leader being the Antichrist. And he's going to give signs to prove that he and his message are from God, this false prophet. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. Now, let me tell you who the chief people, the chief target of this deception is going to be. It's going to be the world in general, but it's going to be Israel in particular. Now, when the false prophet causes fire to come down from heaven, what do you think the Jews are going to, how do you think they're going to react? Remember now, you've got to link this up to John the Baptist and to Malachi, because there was an expectation because of Malachi, and I've showed you this before. I preached a message on the birth of John the Baptist a year or so ago at Christmas time. There was an expectation on the part of the Jews that prior to the coming of the Messiah, Malachi had said, one like, you know, Elijah will come back in the very last verses of the Old Testament. And then the Messiah is going to come. Well, then John the Baptist is born, and of course the angel told Zechariah when he came to him in the temple to prophesy the birth of John the Baptist, he said he's going to minister and do what he does in the power of Elijah. He's going to be the Elijah that is to come, meaning he's going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. Now, who was it? Now, the Jews, of course, didn't believe that. They rejected that John the Baptist was the Elijah. They rejected that Jesus was the Messiah, and they crucified him. So they're still looking. And how do I know that? Because I have a Jewish brother-in-law. He's not looking anymore. He's figured out Jesus is Messiah, but he does Jewish evangelism. And he does. And one of the things he does are Passover Seders. And he will tell you that in an Orthodox Jewish home at the Passover, there is an empty chair at the dinner table. And if you ask a Jew, who is that empty chair for? They'll say that's for Elijah. You see, they're still looking for the Messiah. And so symbolically, they say we're waiting for Elijah to come, the forerunner to come. They still are waiting. So along comes the false prophet and causes fire to come down from heaven. Who is it that had the fire come down from heaven on Mount Carmel? Elijah. And so the Jews in particular are going to say, this is it. Look, fire came down from heaven. Elijah's back. And guess who's the Messiah? The Antichrist. And that's how you're going to get the 7-year peace treaty and all of that in the book of Daniel. You've got to see the linkage here in Scripture. So there is much of a religious nature going on. He'll deceive the whole world in general and Israel in particular. Verse 14, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. Now, there's apparently going to be an assassination attempt on the Antichrist, and he's going to miraculously survive it. How does that play into things? Don't you think that gets a person great political power? President Reagan, when he was elected in 1980, came in and said, I'm cutting government spending and I'm cutting taxes. And Congress said, no, you're not. Well, within 3 months, I mean, he was doing battle from day one. And within 3 months after he was elected, he was shot outside the Washington Hilton, the Capitol Hilton Hotel there. Well, he went, you know, of course, had surgery and everything, and his courage was just incredible, and immediately, he had the whole nation behind him. And I'll never forget, he shrewdly, because he was a great politician, he shrewdly and wisely, once he healed up, about 12, 15 days later, he asked for a joint session of Congress. And right after that assassination attempt, he went and he addressed Congress, and I'll never forget, when he went in, the whole place stood up and cheered because he had them because of what had happened. And then he got up there and he gave the same message he'd been given. We've got to cut spending. We've got to cut taxes. Now let's get busy. And they passed everything he wanted. Okay? Same thing's going to happen here. The Antichrist, some have said that he's going to actually die and be resurrected from the dead. I think that's a bit far-fetched because I don't think Satan has that kind of power. Okay, I don't think there's anywhere in the Scriptures that gives Satan the power to resurrect anybody from the dead. But I think he can get to the point of death, and it appears to be a miraculous recovery. okay, that everybody thinks he's gone, he's dead, and then suddenly, you know, he turns a corner and recovers. And everybody's just going to be so relieved and so much sympathy that, you know, that's even going to strengthen his power further. And the false prophet's going to make use of that and say, look, God's hand is on him. You know, God's put him here. God's raised him up. And he's going to be the new religion. Revelation 19:20. I want you to see what this second beast is specifically called in the Bible. And then I want to talk to you about current events and how we're moving in the direction of a great, great deception, religious deception. The end of the Battle of Armageddon, Revelation 19:20 says that Jesus sees the beast, the Antichrist, and with him, now watch what he's called, the false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who had worshipped his image. And here's the good part. This is the best part of the book. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire. You got to love that. Okay. Get the Antichrist out of here and cast him into hell where he belongs. And false religion along with him. Let me tell you something. That right there marks the end of false religion in history. Because Jesus then is going to establish his 1,000-year reign. And there's going to be nothing but truth. Okay. And so there won't ever be any false religion again after that. But he's a false prophet. That's who he is. False religion. Now, do we see false religion on the rise? Does the Bible predict that as a part of the end times? Let me give you some prophecies in Scripture concerning the rise of false religion. I'm just going to read them off my computer here because we don't have the time to turn to them all because I've got several. Matthew 24, 10 through 11, the Olivet Discourse. Jesus told his disciples, at that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. 1 Timothy 4, 1, Paul warned Timothy, the Spirit clearly says that in latter times, some will abandon the faith. Now, to abandon the faith, it has to look like you're a part of the faith. Some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons, who, by the way, are the source of false religion, demons. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, but mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. And then on down to verse 5, it says that the people who are a part of these terrible times will have a form of godliness, the appearance of godliness, a religious aspect to them. They'll have a form of godliness, but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. 2 Timothy 4, 2 through 4, preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Now listen to this. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. And I'm telling you, that time is here. That time is here. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths, to things that are not true. Clearly, the Bible predicts that the end times is going to be marked by an abandonment of biblical Christianity and the truths of biblical Christianity. There's going to be many, many individuals who profess to be Christians. There's going to be individual local churches, and there's going to be entire denominations and religious movements who will be deceived by false teaching and will then become themselves the instruments of giving out that false teaching to others. And these false teachers will claim to represent God, but they will turn people away from the true doctrines of saving faith to legends, myths, and fables. The rise of false religion will increase dramatically as the rapture approaches. Now, let me give you some examples. I've got some stuff I've pulled out of various sources. One of the first indications, and the fundamental Baptist churches sounded the alarm to this way back when. I'm talking 40, 50 years ago. But this was kind of one of the first indications, and that was the formation of the World Council of Churches and the National Council of Churches. Now, I could spend the next week giving you stuff on the World Council of Churches that's wrong. But let me just give you one little tidbit of where they come from. The World Council of Churches promotes female gods, for one thing, in their publications. There's a publication called No Longer Strangers, and let me read you a quote out of that from the World Council of Churches. Oh God, and this is a pamphlet in giving people ideas how to worship God. Oh God of 1,000 names and faces, mother and father of all life on earth, you who live in the cells of all life, and that's just new, that's New Age there. You who live in the cells of all life, teach us to know and love you, Lady of peace, of love, and of wisdom. Now it gets even more direct. I'm skipping down. Here's another section of the same pamphlet. In the beginning was God. In the beginning, the source of all that is. In the beginning, God yearning, God moaning, God laboring, God rejoicing. And God loved what she had made. And God said, it is good. Then God, knowing that all that is good is shared, held the earth tenderly in her arms. And so on and so forth. Then God, gathering up her courage and love, said, let there be bread. And God's sisters, her friends and lovers, knelt on the earth, planted the seeds, prayed for rain. That's just a little tiny flavor of a whole smorgasbord of false doctrine that the World Council of Churches propagates. Let me give you some member organizations. And this is stuff on the internet. This is not Mark Graham looking to pick a fight with anybody. I'm just giving you news off. I mean, I went to the World Council of Churches website, and I pulled this right off their website, okay? Listen to some of their member organizations. And they won't surprise, most of these won't surprise you guys. The American Baptist Churches, USA. The Presbyterian Church, USA. The United Methodist Church. The Evangelical Lutheran Church. The United Church of Christ. The National Baptist Convention, USA. The Episcopal Church in the USA, the African Methodist Episcopal Church, AME, Reformed Church in America, the Church of the Brethren, and on it goes. All members of the World Council of Churches. You think false religion's not creeping in to churches? You think that this is not on the rise? Now let's look at another article I pulled. And let me emphasize liberal Lutherans. Not all Lutherans agree with this. I need to make that very, very clear. This is liberal Lutherans. Liberal Lutherans and Roman Catholics agree to deny the gospel. This is excerpts, and I'm quoting from a 1999 joint declaration from some of the liberal Lutheran denominational representatives and Roman Catholics on the joint declaration on the doctrine of justification. Listen to this, and I'm quoting. If anyone says that justifying faith is nothing else than confidence in divine mercy, which remits sins for Christ's sake, which, by the way, that's the gospel, Or that it is this confidence alone that justifies us, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. Anathema is the meaning of the Greek word in Galatians chapter 1, where Paul says, if we or an angel from heaven give you any other gospel than that which I have given you, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. That's what they're drawing on. That's from the canons concerning justification, canon number 12. Now, this is canon number 24, canons concerning justification, and I'm quoting. If anyone says that the justice received is not, and that's talking about justification, is not preserved and also not increased before God through good works, but that those works are merely the fruits and signs of justification, which is what the Bible teaches, merely the fruits and signs of justification obtained, but not the cause of its increase, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. They just said salvation's by works, not by faith in Jesus Christ. False doctrine. Liberal Lutherans. Roman Catholics. Now we got Mormons welcomed into Christian gatherings and institutions. Let me read you several things there. These are just illustrations to show you the rise of false religion. In April 1998, Mormon professor Robert Millett from Brigham Young University spoke at Wheaton College on the topic of C.S. Lewis. In June 1998 issue of Christianity Today, Millett, dean of Brigham Young University, is quoted as saying that C.S. Lewis is so well received by Latter-day Saints, Mormons, because of his broad and inclusive vision of Christianity, which I don't necessarily agree with that interpretation of Lewis. But at any rate, let's, my question is, see, Wheaton College was founded by Billy Graham, and a number of other Christian leaders. What's the dean of a Mormon school doing speaking at Wheaton College? And then we've got another article here. In November 1998, Assemblies of God pastor, and this is just one pastor. This is not the denomination. I can make that very clear. I know many wonderful Assembly of God pastors. Don't agree with them on everything, but they're wonderful men of God. In November 1998, Assemblies of God pastor Dean Jackson presented Mormon leaders in Provo, Utah with a formal declaration of repentance for prejudice against members of the Church of Latter-day Saints. The document was signed by more than 160 members of Jackson's Canyon Assemblies of God Church in Provo, and this is a little older article. I'd like to check because it wouldn't surprise me if the Assemblies didn't throw him out after that. They should. Canyon Assembly of God Church in Provo, and roughly 100 Mormon visitors were on hand to receive this official apology. So here you have an Assembly of God pastor deceived, apologizing to the Mormons for taking a stand against their faith. Then you got Mormons invited to participate in the Ecumenical March for Jesus on March 22, 1999, in Salt Lake City, Utah. Now, this got some startling statements. On the day of the march, local organizer Maggie Fletcher, remember her, because we're going to say something else about her in a minute. Maggie Fletcher said, over a dozen churches of various denominations are directly involved with the march, but many more churches have shown an interest in coming. Lutherans, Catholics, Methodists, Presbyterians, Baptists, Episcopalians, Assembly of God, nominational, Charismatics, and Mormons. According to Fletcher, listen to this, Mormons are a part of the body of Christ. You know what you got to be a part of the body of Christ, don't you? You got to be saved. Okay? Now, I don't think I have to tell anybody in here that Mormonism is false. Is a false cult. It's incredible, the stuff they teach, and it's not Christian doctrine. Mormons are part of the body of Christ. She said the March for Jesus unites believers, regardless of color, race, or denominations, into the body of Christ. The names on the church buildings don't mean a thing. Well, I agree that a name's not going to save you, and it's not going to make you anything, but it does define who we are. I'm a Baptist. I'm not giving that away. Now, because as I understand what the scriptures teach, I believe it reflects biblical doctrine. That's why I'm a Baptist. I'd be something else. I wouldn't be a Baptist if that wasn't true. Neither would you. Okay? We believe it reflects biblical doctrine. All right, evangelical leaders. This is particularly disturbing. Evangelical leaders participate in papal mass. Again, this article is a few years old because one of the participants I'm going to talk about is already passed away. Pat Robertson and Bill Bright. We know who Pat Robertson is. Bill Bright was the founder and leader of Campus Crusade for Christ many, many years. Again, I know many, many wonderful people who are with Campus Crusade, and I have worked with their staff on college campuses. Wonderful, many wonderful people. But I'm just showing you how evangelicals are being deceived. That's the point of this. Pat Robertson and Bill Bright, and I think Pat Robertson's done many wonderful things too. I don't agree with him on a lot of doctrine, but I think he's taken some tough stands, moral stands, much like James Dobson has. And I think he's to be commended for that, okay? But, boy, they sure got this one wrong. Pat Robertson and Bill Bright participated in a papal mass in New York City's Central Park during John Paul II's October visit to the United States. According to the Religious News Service, Pat Robertson marched at the head of an ecumenical procession, which included Bright, to the papal altar and was seated with Protestant, Orthodox, and other Christian leaders. Robertson is the charismatic head of the 700 Club, and Bright is the head of Campus Crusade for Christ. Now, let me remind you of some things that I think you know well. You remember what the Roman Catholic Mass is all about, I hope. Let me just refresh your memory. It's an incredibly idolatrous ritual. Catholicism teaches that Christ's death on the cross was not enough to save mankind. It was a partial redemption, which must be supplemented by the other Catholic sacraments, penance, purgatory, sacraments of the Lord's Supper, baptism, penance, purgatory, priestly absolution, which means confession, and good works. Further, the whole Roman Catholic system of salvation invests its priest with the superhuman power which no one else has, to transubstantiate in the communion the bread and the wine. And this is the central part of the Mass. This is the goal of the whole Mass right here. Transubstantiate the bread and the wine. When the priest takes the bread and holds it up, they say he has the miraculous power to turn that into the literal body of Christ. the physical body of Jesus. When he takes the wine and holds it up, they say he has the miraculous power to transform that into the literal blood of Jesus Christ. So Catholics believe when they take communion, they're literally eating the body of Jesus Christ, and they're drinking the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, the goal of this supposed miraculous transformation of the communion elements into the body and blood of Christ is the re-offering of Christ on the altar by the priest for the sins of the participants in the Mass. So every Catholic Mass, they believe Jesus is being offered on the altar right there of the church for sin once again, and that the recipients participating in the Mass are gaining grace from that process. Now, folks, if you don't call that idolatry, I don't know what to tell you. I mean, I don't know what to say to you if you don't call that idolatry. I mean, that's as plain, and I don't care if great-grandma was a Catholic. I don't care if you've had Catholics in your family for generations. God bless them. They need to be saved. It's that simple. And let me tell you, there are many, 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 many Christian people that if they would hear me say what I would just say would be highly offended. And that is a mark as to how false religion's infiltrating the church. That is a mark at how it's infiltrating the church. That a Bible-believing preacher could take that doctrine and say what I just said and people would get offended. And that's what's setting this whole thing up right there. Because they say to take a stand on biblical truth is unloving. It's divisive. I'm going to show you where this is going. Got to read one more to you, one or two more. New Indian version of the Bible. This is from an article. It says, recently, this was published by the Catholic Church. The New Indian version of the Bible published by the Catholic Church recently has run into controversy over its inclusions of verses from the Bhagavad Gita. That's the kind of the manual for Hinduism. The Bhagavad Gita, I've got a copy of it at home, a form of Hindu chant and references to the teaching of Mahatma Gandhi and others. An illustration in the new version, it's called the New Community Bible, depicts Jesus, Mary, and Joseph as poor Indian villagers. Oswald Gracias, the Catholic Bishop of Bombay, which has been changed, name has been changed to Mumbai. You've heard a lot about Mumbai. That's the city of Bombay. Of Bombay defended the Bible edition, saying, I'm sure this Bible made in India for Indians will bring the word of God. Mary, Joseph, and Jesus, all poor Indian villagers. I'm not sure how that fulfills the Abrahamic covenant. I haven't figured how Jesus being Indian fulfills a Jewish covenant with Abraham. Doesn't make any sense to me, but I guess it does to this Catholic archbishop. I'm sure this Bible made in Indian for Indians will bring the word of God closer to millions of our people, not only Christians. Accompanied by extensive commentary notes to assist readers in interpreting the verses, the edition also references Indian ancient literary works such as the Ramayana and the, I have a hard time pronouncing Indian stuff. I didn't even try when I was over there. Used the translators. Mahabharata, Jesus' words about stories like treasures in heaven in the Gospel of Matthew, for example, are compared to the Bhagavad Gita's teaching that work alone is your proper business, never the fruits it may produce. So again, justification by works. Let me give you one that's a little more interesting. This is off the subject of Catholicism now. In Britain, the United Kingdom, women are leaving churches for Wicca. The report, and Wicca, by the way, is the religion of witchcraft. The report claims that more than 50,000 women a year have deserted their congregations over the past two decades because they feel the church is not relevant to their lives. It says that instead young women are becoming attracted to the pagan religion Wicca. As I said, that's the religion of witchcraft, where females play a central role. It's incredible the stuff that's infiltrating churches, if you want to call them that. Now, at the core of all this, what drives all of this is the ecumenical movement. I didn't get a chance to look at our Constitution, but most constitutions in Baptist churches have a statement where they take a stand against the ecumenical movement, and rightfully so. And I'm pretty sure ours does as well. But at the core of the ecumenical movement is this: do away with doctrinal distinctives. Declare all religions Christian for the promotion of true religious unity and love. That's the deal, okay? how this is going to take hold is that false teachers are saying the Christian church, okay, they're calling everything Christian. The Christian church is too divided, and Jesus didn't mean it to be that way. And so what's dividing it is doctrine. That's the deal. All these different doctrines are what's dividing it. So we got to do away with doctrine and just all come together around God and recognize that each other have the right to have different variations and beliefs about God, and we've got to accept that as Christians. God is at the mountaintop, and all roads, no matter how they get there, lead to God eventually. That's what they are saying. Now here's where we're going to go the next few class sessions. It is so, so important for Christians to understand the instrument in our culture today that Satan is using to foster this religious delusion, and it's a philosophy called postmodernism. Postmodernism. Maybe you know what that means. You probably don't. It's probably not something that you've had reason to come in contact with. And you know what? That's part of the issue, because somebody needs to be. We need every church out there needs to be teaching their flock what postmodernism is, because it's everywhere. In our culture, it's everywhere, and it's in the churches. Okay, we just don't know what it is and how to identify it. We'll come back. I'm going to help you with that. Okay, we're going to talk about postmodernism, because this is the basis of it all, and you'll see very clearly how it is. So that's where we're going from here, to show you how churches. Let me tell you something. There is a major Bible college right now. That postmodernism has crept into that college to such an extent, and I won't tell you the name because it would shock you if I told you. I know for a fact from inside knowledge there are professors teaching students that the Protestant Reformation never should have happened, that it was a mistake. Now, that was Martin Luther saying to Catholicism when they started selling indulgences and all this, and saying you've got to have these indulgences to get to heaven. And you've got to do all these things to get to heaven. And Luther studied the book of Romans, and he said, no, the just shall live by faith. Salvation is by faith and faith alone. And that's what started the Reformation, calling people back to the scriptures. Bible colleges teaching that the Protestant Reformation never should have happened. Why? Because the real beginning of denominationalism started with the Protestant Reformation. Oh, it caused all that division. It divided Christianity, they say. That's bad. Postmodernism. That's postmodernism. It's crept into a Bible college. I'll show you. I'm not naming any names. Won't do that. Don't want to start those kinds of fights. But I do want to show you the philosophy. It's so important that you understand it and guard against it. May God keep postmodernism out of Calvary Baptist Church. Because the minute it takes hold, this church is finished. It's finished, and you'll see why. Let's pray. Father, we have so many admonitions in the scriptures that tell us to be vigilant. Paul told Timothy, guard your life and your doctrine. Paul instructed Titus a number of doctrinal truths, and he said, be diligent in teaching these things, and don't let any man despise you for doing so. Don't tolerate it. Warning after warning about the mark of the last days being that people will not endure sound doctrine. Oh, God, these are dangerous times. But thank you, we don't have to be deceived, because we have the Word of God. And it is a certain word. And Peter said in 2 Peter 1, it is a sure word of prophecy that we do well, that we take heed to it. God, thank you for giving us your word, so we don't have to guess, we don't have to wonder, but we can stand against the false teachings and the wiles of the devil in the evil days. God, this world is rushing headlong into all kinds of religious things that they proclaim is going to get them to heaven, and it's going to land them in hell. And God, you need true churches standing up and saying, no, thus saith the Lord. This is what God's word says. We need churches with convictions today. Oh, we shouldn't be a people that look for fights, but there are times that it is right to fight. It is right to fight. It is right to draw a line and say, this is what God says and we're not moving. And God, give us wisdom and discernment in these challenging days, these end times, to be able to know that and tell the difference. Thank you for this church. This is a church that has stood for truth for over 60 years. This is a church that has had truth proclaimed at every level. And God, you have blessed this church marvelously. And therefore, the bulk of the people that have been in this church for any length of time have an excellent knowledge of your word, and we praise God for that. And so, God, continue to build that legacy. Continue to move that this church on in that direction of being a church that is strong for the word and strong for truth at every level, we pray. And thank you for the past foundation you've given us to build on. Now, God bless us as we go into the service now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.